So we are coming to the end of our time in the book of Joel together today. We're going to look at it slightly differently to normal, in the sense that we're going to have the Bible reading, but we're going to have it in a couple of parts as part of the sermon. Mary is going to come up and read those in sections to us as we go along, so we see what is going on. But as we come to the final installment of this extraordinary text that we've looked together over the last 3 weeks, I want us to ask the question together this morning: how can we have hope when it feels at times like we are surrounded by darkness? We live in a world of uncertainty, don't we, right now? We live in this world where wars rage, where people are displaced from their homes, where bombs are being dropped on innocent people, and where dictators seem to be having their own way and getting away with the cruelest of crimes. We live in a world where there seems to be no end in sight to some of these conflicts and controversies that we face right now. But let's bring that down to another level. Maybe you live in a world right now where the cost of living crisis has really bitten. Maybe you live in a world right now where your health isn't as it should be. Maybe you live in a world right now where you are struggling with things that you never thought you would struggle with. Maybe you live in a world right now where you are asking the question, God, why is this happening to me? If that's where you find yourself today, I want to tell you today that there is hope in the darkness, that there is purpose in your pain. What you are going through right now is not the end, but there is a God who is on the throne, who knows you and cares for you, and more importantly, knows what he is doing. Because here's the thing, we, as the people of God, are good news people in a bad news world. We have a hope which endures. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tribulations, we have hope because he lives. And what we're going to see from our passage together in the book of Joel is that hope does not have to be a theoretical concept, but it can be a tangible reality for us today, no matter what we are going through. And as we land this book of Joel together today, we're going to see a message of hope played out for us, where the Lord promises to restore the fortunes of his people in Jerusalem and Judah. You see, one of the ways that God provides hope for his people is by telling them something of what is going to happen in the future. And that's what he does for us, isn't it? As Christians, our hope is not in the state of the economy. Our hope is not in the decisions that the government are making. Our hope is in the victory which was won on the cross at Calvary by Christ, and then he ascended into heaven. And our hope is that in one day he is coming back again, and he will gather all nations, all peoples, all tribes and tongue to himself. That means that whatever life throws our way, we can have hope. Why? Because we know what we're going through is not the end. And to help us grasp this together today, as I said, we're going to break down this passage together. We'll look at what we see in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 16 to start with. And what we're going to see as we look at that is that there is hope even in judgment. And then we're going to look at verses 17 to the end together. And what I want us to see as we look at those particular verses is that our ultimate hope is in God himself. So let's read together Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. I'm going to ask Mary to come and read that to us now.
The nations judged. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now, what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel.
It's a powerful piece of scripture, isn't it? And the image begins with God proclaiming that he is going to gather all of the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat and enter into judgment against them. Now, scholars point out that there was never actually a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So what we're talking about here is not God literally bringing all of the nations together into a physical valley, but the name Jehoshaphat itself means that the Lord has judged. And what we see really in Israel's history is that there are a number of decisive outcomes and a number of decisive battles and declarations of judgment which are given in valleys. So for example, we could turn to Joshua chapter 7 together this morning, and what we'd see is a man called Achan. Achan sinned against the Lord by taking things that he shouldn't have, and in order to deal with that situation, he is taken to the valley of Achor. You see, battles often happen in valleys too. Valleys in scripture tend to be an important place where decisions are made or turning points happen. And as a result, you may have picked up that in verse 14 of what Mary has read, this valley of Jehoshaphat is also called the valley of decision. In many respects, when we look at a passage like this, we're left asking the question, aren't we? Why judgment? Why is judgment so important? Don't we live in a world where judgment is a bit of a thing of the past? If it's good for you, it's good for you. And if it's good for me, it's good for me. As long as I'm living my life in a way where I am not hurting anyone, what does it really matter what I do? Doesn't it lead us to ask the question this morning, if God is a truly loving God, then why would he judge us? Surely, If God is who he says he is and loves us as he says he does, he'll let us off the hook for the things that we do wrong, right? Well, verse 2 and verse 3 of what we've read together today gives us some clues why judgment came in the book of Joel, and it helps us to understand the place of judgment in our lives today. This is what we've read. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There, I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people, Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up their land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine to drink. What we see here is God giving us an answer to this question. He enters into judgment on behalf of the people because his people have been mistreated, they've been oppressed, and they have been scattered. You see, God sees the plight of his people and does something about it. The fact of the matter is, God will not let wickedness and evil go unpunished. Even more so, God will enter into judgment against those who hurt his people. We see the essence in this passage today of God's justice as well. In verse 4, God says, what the nations have done against him and his people will ultimately return on their own heads. We read this. Now, what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your heads what you have done. You see the essence of God's question here to the people. He's saying, what are you actually going to do against God? Do you really think that the way you're living, you're getting away with anything? This is why, for the believer, the day of judgment is a day to look forward to, because it will be a day where evil will be repaid. You see, justice delayed is not justice denied. And because of Jesus, and because of his finished work at Calvary, because of the price that he has paid for our sin and for our evil, for all of the wrongdoings that we have ever done, we can know and we can have full assurance that on that day, that great and that fearful and that terrible day where judgment comes, that we will stand. Not because of anything that we've done, not because of our righteousness, but because of his. That's why we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, these words. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. And then we read in parallel in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16 these words. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. There, church, is hope that whatever this world brings, whatever happens in this world, that there is a day coming where God will come and make everything right. This is good news for the believer. This is good news for those who are in Christ. But let me tell you something. This is bad news for those who are apart from him. So my challenge for you this morning is simply this. Where do you stand with Christ? Have you run to him as your refuge? Do you have hope in the coming judgment because of what he has done and the work that he has accomplished? Do you have assurance that God will wipe away every tear from your eye? Because today, that is what is on offer to you. By choosing Jesus, you can be forgiven. Your evil has been paid. Your sin has been forgiven. But by choosing to walk away from him, by choosing to go down a different path, the Bible speaks about the fact that on that day, separation will come between you and this awesome and holy God if you don't put your trust in him. And the Bible describes that place of separation as a place called hell. So friend, this morning, my question to you first and foremost is, where do you stand with Jesus? For the Christian, there is hope in the judgment to come. But more than that this morning, right here and right now, what we see from the book of Joel together today is that there is hope for us in God himself. So let's look at the remaining part of this passage together this morning. Mary, I'm going to ask you to come and read the final part for us today.
Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion.
So in the final part of this chapter that we're looking at together today, what we see are images which have effectively helped God's people realize and hope in the complete restoration which is coming. The locusts and the armies have taken everything away in this book. They've destroyed it all, but God promises in Joel chapter 2 that he would restore all of those things which are lost. And what we see at the end of this chapter together today really are images of God's overflowing blessings. The mountains will drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, and a fountain will flow from the Lord's house. God is effectively saying that he will reverse the drought that has been on their lives, and he'll turn it into flourishing. And notice this morning where it all begins. It begins in Zion, in Jerusalem. That's why Peter proclaims in Acts chapter 2 that these promises that we see in the book of Joel, they're now available to God's people. You see, the good news of restoration began in Jerusalem, and then it flowed out to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And look at verses 20 to 21. What we see is this: Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. This is a promise, effectively, that God will be with his people forever. That nothing is going to separate God and his people. And not only that, God says he will restore and he'll deal with the violence that has been caused against his people. He will restore the years that have been lost. Do you see the parallels from what we've already read together in Revelation 21, where we read that God will be with his people, that he'll wipe away every tear from their eye. There'll be no more hurt, no more tears, no more mourning, and no more death. You know, we can read Revelation 21 and be slightly confused by the language that we see there. I mean, surely if heaven is this perfect place, then why would there be tears in eternity that God needs to wipe away? How can it be a place of tears when there is no more crying or mourning? You see, the whole picture is one that when we come to God with all of our hurts and with all of our pains and with all of our hang-ups, He comforts us in that pain and He wipes it away so we feel it no more. In many respects, it's the story of Job, isn't it? Job was a man who had absolutely everything, and over a short period of time, he lost it all. Job didn't understand, as a righteous follower of God, why he was going through the things that he went through. But at the end of the book of Job, what we see is God restoring that which was lost. You see, what the book of Joel teaches us, what the account of the end of time teaches us in the book of Revelation, what the story of Job teaches us, is that God has promised a comfort to us in the future, which gives us hope to go through what we go through today whilst we are in the wilderness. The lesson, really, and the message of hope which is proclaimed to us is that God is teaching His people that ultimately He is more than enough to help them through their pain and their situations and their circumstances. And the promise is that He will bring them to a place of comfort in eternity. And really, that's the progression of the book of Joel. In chapter 1, we saw that the people's gladness had dried up, and God called the people to turn to Him, to turn to Him with all of their hearts, and to experience His salvation, knowing that God's comfort is on the horizon. God has the power to restore that which is lost. God is able to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Of course, what we've read together today is not the only example of suffering in Scripture. I could take you to the book of Acts this morning, and we could look at Acts 16 together, and we'd see a man called Paul and a man called Silas who were in prison. They were in prison because they cast out a spirit of a girl who was able to tell the future. And the girl's owners got so mad that their livelihoods were dried up. They got Paul and Silas thrown into prison. But what do we read when Paul and Silas were in prison? This is what we read. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and they were singing hymns to God. And other prisoners heard what they were singing and listened to them. Paul and Silas were going through a horrendous situation when they were in prison for something they didn't deserve to be in prison for. And yet they were singing. Why were they singing? Because despite what they had to endure, they had hope. They had hope in the one who was to come. It's not the only time this happens. Paul would later find himself in jail again. And this time he'd write a letter to the church in Philippi. And when he wrote the letter to the church, this is what we read. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether through false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was going through a situation that he didn't deserve to be in. He was going through circumstances in his life which were totally and utterly unfair, but he had hope. Why? Because he knew the one that he believed in, and he knew the promises that were to come. We could look at Peter together today, and we could read Peter's first letter that he wrote. And what we see is that Peter wrote a letter to a suffering people. He reminded them that the devil was roaring around like a prowling lion, but he exhorted them to stand firm. And this is what he wrote. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory. There is a comfort to come, church, but I know you're suffering right now. After you have suffered for a little while, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, it can be easy to look at our situations and our circumstances that we go through in our life and think to ourselves, why me? I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be going through this. This is horrendous. But I want to tell you today that whatever life has thrown your way up to this point, whatever you're going through in your situation right now, you can have hope. Hope is available for anyone who puts their trust in him. Hope that there will be justice for the things that we have to endure in this life. Hope that on that day of judgment, God will make everything right. But there is also hope for us today. That in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of our situation, God holds everything in his hands. You see, what Joel chapter 3 teaches us is this, that God is judging the world and he will continue to judge the world as he works for his people. And Joel 3:16 shows us that this same God will be a refuge for his people. And Joel 3:17 says that the Lord lives in Zion, and our hope is that God lives with his people again. God is both with us now, and when that day comes, we will see him face to face. And that is where our hope lies. So what about you today? What about the things that you are going through at the moment? What about the things that you are enduring? What about those hopeless situations in your life that seem to have no end? What Joel teaches us today is that even when we're in the pit, there can be hope in the darkness. And I'm going to invite the band to come back up. And we're going to respond together to this. I'd love our prayer team to be available. Maybe if you're on our prayer team, you could make your way to the back. Because, you know, whenever we talk about suffering, whenever we talk about hard situations, whenever we talk about things that we have to endure, it doesn't take a prophet to realize that in a room with this amount of people in, there will be people that are going through some hard times at the moment. There will be people who have maybe lost loved ones. There'll be people who are facing situations that just feel too much to bear. And you know, the best thing that you can do when you find yourself in that place is to reach out to your brothers and sisters in Christ and make yourself open and vulnerable and allow them to pray for you and with you. So we have a prayer team who'd love to pray for you this morning if that's where you find yourself. And we're going to leave some space to acknowledge this morning and to recognize that actually probably at times we all go through the valley and we all find ourselves in that place, but the God of all grace is sufficient for us. So why don't we stand, church? You know, it's important for us to recognize that we do live in a world which faces all kinds of challenges, whether that's the challenge of climate change, to the challenges of war, to the challenges of many, many different issues. But we need to realize that in the midst of it all, for the Christian, there is hope. Why? Because we're a good news people in a bad news world. And we can hold on to hope today. So let's worship God with our mouths, with our song. And if you want to receive prayer for anything specifically that we've spoken about today, if you don't know hope at the moment but you need that assurance of hope in your life, our prayer team would love to pray for you. If there's a specific situation or circumstance that you just need God to meet with you in, let's be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Father God, we recognize from your word today that there is a day of judgment which is coming. We recognize that you are the ultimate judge. And we recognize that we all have to give an account for our lives. But today we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his finished work at Calvary. When that day comes, we know the hope to which we cling to. And Lord, we recognize in the midst of the valley, in the midst of the circumstances that we might face, we can have hope today that one day we will see you face to face. So will you come, Lord Jesus? Will you meet with your people today? If tears need to flow, Lord, let them flow. And will people, in fact, will all of us leave this place today feeling hopeful because of you? In Jesus' name, amen.